Well, my name is Jared Rumley. I'm the Clovis campus pastor. I'm also one of the teaching pastors here at the Well. It's good to be with you today. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Many of you are like, oh, here we go again. We are still in chapter 7. The good news is we're landing the plane. We'll be finishing the chapter tonight. We'll be in verses 25 through 40 and excited to go through it. It's one of those things that I've never been in a physical fist fight. I mean, with my brother and stuff like that, I have, but I've never been in a fight where it's like go time with somebody. I never picked a fight, so I don't really know what that's like. But this week, me and the text got in a fight. Literally, I felt like the more I got into this text, there was just a fight being picked towards me, and God was kind of saying, you believe this? You understand this? Is this evident in your life? And as a pastor, I have to tell you, I sat there and I read through this and I fought through this and I studied through this and I was just like, man, this is hard. So I come on behalf of the Lord to pick a fight, and not just to punch you in the mouth, not just to bruise your eye. Know that it happened to me first, because this is strong words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, words that we need to hear. All of us fall into two categories here. We're either single or some form of it, or we're married. And he's addressing this whole chapter, remember, is relationships and marriage in particular. And at the end of this chapter, now he's going to talk about singleness. So we all have something to hear and listen into this. And we need a perspective change more than anything. We need our mind to be renewed, Romans 12:1, and changed in a sense that we have a new perspective, because our world has it wrong. Our world has told us something about singleness, has belittled it, has lowered its value, and it is so contrary to Scripture that we just need a transformation moment to understand really what singleness is. And really in that too, what I found is we need to lower our, let me explain myself. We need to lower our view of marriage and heighten our view of singleness. When someone is single and they get married, that's not the ultimate thing for them, and they have reached the epiphany of life, and now they're married and have reached fulfillment and value. And a married person still has something to live for, right? There is something for us eternally that we have to strive after, and that's Christ. And in that, married couples are on an avenue that's married, and single people are on an avenue that's single, and that's what the Lord has for them, and we need to pursue Christ. Yet our culture will say marriage is the ultimate value. It's certainly what we give our time to. And single people are just like, I can't wait to get married. And Paul's going to shape all this. A few qualifying statements, just so you know my heart in our time together is this, is that in singleness and marriage, one is not better than the other. And you need to hear that. And you need to feel that scripturally. The Bible makes no emphasis on singleness being less valuable than marriage or marriage being more valuable than singleness. It just doesn't do that. And I know that there are singles here who are pursuing the Lord and who love the Lord, and they need to wrestle with this. And I know that there are married people here who are pursuing the Lord, who have a godly family, who are family men and family women. I consider myself one of those guys, a family guy, but we need to listen. We're reasonable people. We're all collectively here together as the church that is meeting in a building, and we're pursuing Christ. So when it comes to his word, we need to be reasonable about it, and we need to be open to what it has for us, even if we don't like it. And finally, there's an ultimate hope in all of this. There isn't one person in the back of my mind that I'm thinking, oh, they need to hear this sermon, and that's who I'm preaching to. It was for me as much as it is for you. And so let's pursue Christ. Let's see Christ together in this text. And I'm going to teach it a bit unorthodox. Typically, we roll through verse by verse. I will teach the verses in our time together. I'm just going to be a little more sporadic in how we do it. Paul has a sensational ability to write in ways that would have flunked him out of grammar school, but he's making arguments in a certain way. So we're going to look at the text. So have your Bible there, look at it, and we're going to jump from place to place, and we're going to look at really the context. So to tell you where I'm going, we're going to look at the context to which he speaks of chapter 7, and that's found in about three verses. We're going to spend most of our time in verses 29 through 32, and then we'll look at the other verses as well, but we're going to go around them. And we'll come to them as they see fit and as we have time together. Verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, or virgins, your Bible may say. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean this, that this is a part of Scripture that you can just throw away because Paul says it's not a command from the Lord. What we know ultimately that he was an apostle and that he was divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen this letter. And so it has value for us in that. Even when he says worldly, manly things like this is from me, but it's reasonable and it's good for you. We know ultimately that author behind him was the Holy Spirit, so we can trust it, that it's good. And in verse 26, 29, and 31, I want you to look with me. These are the contexts. It was one of those things as we've been working through, verses 1 through 40, we've had a lot to consider. Thank you. We've had a lot to consider. And we wonder why. We wonder why. Is it just because he's writing about marriage right here? Well, no, there's a big context going on that we need to see. Verse 26, look at it with me. It says, I think that in view of this present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. You remember last week, PJ, talking about that where you are at is where God has you. So bloom where you're planted, flourish where you're at. Paul is reiterating that, saying, I think in this view of present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is, both single and married. What's the present distress, though? Well, there's a lot of commentary about the present distress. Is it a food crisis? Well, that could very well be what's going on. I think it's bigger than that. It's the same word distress that is used in Luke 23 about woe to pregnant women at the end times, that they're going to be in distress, woe to nursing mothers. Most likely, Paul is beginning to understand from his travels as a church planner, as a missionary, really, that there is a pending crisis for Christians. That there is distress coming for Christians. And in this distress, when persecution will rise up, it's good for that person to remain where they're at, whether single or whether married. In verse 29, he gives us another context key. It says this, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short." Again, Paul has an end times view that our time here on earth is short. Do you understand something, that the time we live in is limited? That from Christ's death, burial, resurrection that we celebrated on Easter, from that moment till his return is borrowed time, is limited time. You're like, well, that could be a long time. It's been a couple thousand years, Jared. Yeah. Compare a couple thousand years to eternity. I mean, think of eternity if we can all grasp our mind around that and maybe even have a glimpse of it. Think 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 10 million years. We still haven't even just begun in eternity. Eternity is forever. And Paul is saying here, our appointed time has grown very short. You see, there's an urgency, Paul, that's going to be bringing to this letter, bringing to singles, bringing to virgins, bringing to the married. There's an urgency saying, listen, eternity's coming and you need to act in light of that. You need to have an eternal perspective. Christ's return is imminent. He will come for his bride, the church. And our lives here on earth in this shortened time should be a reflection of what is to come. Because our time is short. Look at this in 31. Another key context point, 31b, the second half. For this present form of this world is passing away. The word there used is schema. It's the idea of something fashioned or modeled or molded. Like the world that was created, the Grand Canyon that was formed, Mount Everest, that all that was formed by God the Creator is passing away. There will be a new heaven and a new earth someday. And so in light of that shortened time, distress for persecution that's coming, eternity on our horizon in this limited time, we need to have a perspective that is for eternity in how we act as singles and married. Do you feel the urgency there in the context? I mean, this is for all of chapter 7, all of the marriage, divorce, remarriage stuff. Paul is saying here, this is why it's important. Because our King is coming back, and that is good news. That is hopeful for us. That gives us life, energy, hope to get up and attack the next day. Now, verses 27, 28, and 36 through 40, we're really not going to dive into. He sets some things up and says them in a way that really PJ covered in a sense. like 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Does that mean single people shouldn't seek to get married? No, that's not what that means. He's saying, hey, in your current state, enjoy where you're at, people. Enjoy where you're at. And don't let the pursuit of getting out of a relationship or into a relationship drive you. Let eternity do that. And then 36 through 40, it's just worth mentioning, for those of you that are students and carry this on, it's one of the most hotly debated topics in all of Scripture. Because it's either a father talking about his virgin daughter, which kind of blows your mind when you read the text in 36 and 37, because it says he's acting inappropriate, or it's a fiancé towards his betrothed. Saying, I'm going to marry you. And Paul, in a sense, I tend to lean towards it's a fiancé, and that he's acting unbecomingly, and it says a virgin who's past her youth means she's ready to be able to get pregnant, which was a big deal in Roman culture. I lean towards it's that fiancé, and Paul saying, you know what, it's okay to get married. Even if she's past her youth and she's been single for a while, go ahead and get married. I think that's what they're saying, but we need to understand that in context, that he's having instructions for all kinds of people, and that the concerns for a family are going to consume people who are married. Look at verse 28 there. But if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. I hear y'all right now saying, amen. All you married folks saying, amen. We got worldly troubles. And we just have things as married couples that we never worried about when we were single. I was talking with Jordan Deepersloot, one of our pastors on staff this week, recently married, recently got his first home. And I said, man, you weren't worrying about a mortgage 2 years ago, huh? He's like, no, man. And you just saw this sense of weight on him now that he had to deal with as a man of the house who's had his first mortgage. There are things like that that happen. Or think of it this way. You may go out to eat. You may go to a Mexican restaurant, right? And as a single, you're like, how much money do I have in my pocket? How much did I find in the couch cushion? How much was in the car? That's what I can buy. I'm just concerned for myself. Looks like I can have a burrito. Great. You know what I do when I go to a Mexican restaurant? I'm worried about what my wife's going to have right now because she's dairy-free and she's soy-free, so we got to make sure that happens. I got to worry if Sawyer's going to eat anything and who's going to cut up his food. I got to worry about what Cooper will like. Do they have chicken strips at a Mexican place? I hope so, because that's all they eat, it seems like. I got to put a passy in the baby's mouth because he's going to cry at some point during the meal, and I got to keep my sanity because I know I live in a fishbowl and I'm a pastor out here and kids going crazy throwing food with my dairy-free wife. It could go crazy at a meal. You know what a single person does? Man, this burrito's so good. I'm glad I had $3. You see worldly troubles? Worldly troubles. Married people really step in to having worldly troubles that single people don't have, and that's an advantage we'll see. He talks about single people, and he says, in my judgment, he's going to say that a lot in this text. He says, in my judgment, they're happier to be as I am, single, says Paul. That they're happier in a sense, because you're free from worldly troubles. Now, let's look here at 32 and following and dive in. What does Paul want for singles and for married people? You ever wondered, like, what does Scripture say about being single and what does Scripture say about being married? Well, let's look right here, verse 32. Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. Who's he talking to? Virgins, single people. I want you to be free from anxieties. Free, freedom from anxieties. Can single people be consumed with what's next and who they're marrying and when they're going to get asked that question and when their big day is going to come and how many kids they're going to have and what the wedding is going to be like? You bet. And in some ways, Paul, I want you to be free from that kind of stuff. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. My question for you singles right here is this true? Is this true for you? Because this is what Paul says singleness should be like. He wants them to be free from anxieties and what? He wants you to be anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. And this is where I kind of felt like I was picking a fight because I look back at my single years and it was how much Nintendo I could play, how much 3-on-3 dunk basketball we could play in the gym behind our frat house, what I could do this weekend or that weekend, who Oklahoma State was playing in the next big football game. I mean, what my test was going to be like. What kind of job I was going to have. I wasn't concerned necessarily with the things of the Lord, going, God, what do you have for me today? What could I do for your kingdom today that I can't do when I'm married? How could I give my life away to the world around me today because I don't have restriction of time or people like a married person does? So you singles, take note. Circle this verse. What is singleness in the Bible? Well, Paul says here that you're concerned with the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. That's what consumes you. And in 33 and 34, he talks about the married. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. The moment you get married, fellas, you take on a responsibility of a home and another person. She leaves, cleaves, and becomes one flesh with you. She leaves the protection of one household, steps into your household, changes her name to take on your name, your character, your integrity, and you become a family. Now your interests are divided. And it's not two individuals cohabiting that's just like, hey, we get along and we're roommates and we share money now, which is great. No, it's a one flesh union of man and woman. And the husband deals with divided interests. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. Is that true, ladies? Is that true, fellas who are single? Are you consumed with how to be holy, both in your body and how you use your body? Because we know previously in Corinthians that you were bought with a price, that your body's not your own in Christ. And in your spirit, developing a spirit, a sensitivity towards God, of walking in the Spirit and the fruit of that Spirit being evident, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Does that model your life, singles? Or do you find yourself falling woefully short? That's because we need a perspective change. It's because we're living for the next thing. We're not living for eternity in his things, and in fact, how we'll live in all of eternity. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things and how to please her husband. And there's this interesting duel between married men and married women. And they're worried about each other, and they're worried about things that they never worried about as singles. And I hate to disappoint some of you who are married right now. Did you know that Scripture talks about marriage and says on the day of the resurrection, when we are brought in our new bodies with Christ and coming back to establish a new heaven and new earth, that we will neither marry nor give in to marriage? We will become like angels? Did you know that that means there is no marriage in heaven? You won't introduce your spouse to people in heaven. I'm of the bent that you'll recognize them, but your first love will be your greatest love for all of eternity, and it'll be a blip on the radar. The love that you share with that spouse will be nothing compared to the love of Christ for eternity. Are we living that way now? Or do we, in all our culture's problems, find ourselves consumed with that spouse, that if something happens to that spouse, what am I to do? My Savior, my functional Savior is gone. I counsel ladies all the time that are so afraid of this kind of thing that they're just consumed with their husband, and if that husband wasn't there, their life would be over. And you see this all the time in fellas too, particularly fellas that lose their spouse, fellas that their wife dies for whatever reason. You see their world get turned upside down. They don't know how to cook. I'm not throwing something. They don't know how to cook. They don't know how to take care of themselves, and they don't do, and they get married like that. He's going to have words for what happens to a widow at the end of this chapter. We'll get to it. But do we live like our greatest love, our first love, will be that with Christ forever in our marriages or in our singleness? We should. We should. But we have divided attention, divided focus. Why does he say this? What's Paul's heart? Like, why does he say that married women and married men are anxious about the things of this world and their attention's divided? Why does he say this? Well, he answers it in verse 35. I say this, so we know why, because he's going to tell us. He said, I say this because, so we know here comes the answer. I say this for your own benefit. This is for your good, people, is what he's telling the Corinthians. I'm not here to lay any restraint upon you. The idea, the word there is the picture of a noose around your neck, like a leash. I don't say these things to put bondage on you. I don't say it. I say it for your own benefit and to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Undivided devotion to the Lord. That's why this text is here. That's why he's answering all these questions in chapter 7 about marriage, divorce, remarriage, and particularly here with singles, people who aren't married. Because he wants them to have undivided attention to the Lord. Why? Because that's what we're going to have forever in heaven with Jesus. And we are called to be that kind of light and salt in this earth to people around us. So the measure should be, in a sense, that people look at your life and go, that person loves Jesus. More than anything, that person loves Jesus. Look at that marriage. They both love Jesus more than they love their marriage. Look at that single person. He loves Jesus. She loves Jesus more than anything. Yet relationships are dicey and tricky and led by sitcom definitions and motivations and magazine articles and reality TV, none of which say, I love Jesus more than anything. Does your marriage say that? If you ask someone, does our marriage exemplify that we love Christ above and beyond all things, even one another? Or somebody asked you as a single, does my life exemplify that I love Jesus above and beyond anything? What would the answer be? What would the answer be? Well, what do you do? If Paul is addressing this need for us and saying, hey, our time is short, Christ is coming back soon. There is going to be distress. Expect problems in your life as Christians. Expect persecution in your life as Christians. Know that it's coming and our time is very short, but live with an eternal perspective. Live towards Christ, whether married or single. How do you do that? How do you do that? Paul answers it in 29 through 31, but he does it in a very funny way. I'm going to read all the verses, and then we need to unpack them a little bit. 29b, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, I'll be honest with you. There are people, pastors, that have taken this verse in particular and abused it. There are Christians who read this verse in 29b and says, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And they're like, freedom, I'm out. I don't have to act like I'm married. Awesome. That's not what this means. Not what this means at all. What Paul is saying is just he's setting up five categories for you to see that you need to live differently. You need to live differently as Christians. The first one, 29b, wives. Circle that in your Bible. It's relationships. What he's saying is don't let the relationship drive your life. And I tell you, in American culture, in American evangelical culture, we have bought this hook, line, and sinker, and we have become a church that says we are going to focus on the family. That's what we're going to do. And family is the highest priority in our life. And that's what we are going to do. Now, I know that happened as a pendulum swing back from Christian families in the golden era, godly families that didn't act at home like they acted on Sunday, and people just swung the other way and said, that's a hypocrite, I'm out, and they lived crazy. But the solution for one extreme is not to move to the other and to elevate family so high that we just sprinkle God and sprinkle church and sprinkle kingdom work in like it was salt and pepper. That's not true. We're a godly family, Jared. But, okay. I'm not advocating that the proof that you're a Christian family is that you come to church, but let's use that example. Because we are the church, you come to a building. But wouldn't you expect that coming as the church to a building to sit under instruction, men who are gifted in teaching, that that's an important thing, to be shaped by his word week in and week out, to have fellowship with believers, to be equipped to go and be the church outside the walls? That's an important thing. Yet I met people all the time, it's like, you know, my family's important. I say, so what you're telling me is you'll wake up an hour early through the week to get that kid to swim practice. And you'll stay late from work and drive him around from piano to soccer to this to that. And you'll let him do this homework and that homework, and you'll make all this time for all these other things. But when it comes to the most important thing that we could be about at times, it's about your family. You see, you've then lowered God in your priority list, and you've said, family is the highest thing. And he's saying, no, you don't live like that. You don't live like family is the highest thing. If I asked you all to write down your priorities, we'd all generally land in things like this. Well, God's my priority, then family, then maybe work or ministry or whatever. But did you know that God and ministry work go together? That you can't separate those ever in a value sheet? Now, here's what I'm not saying. It's for you to go about kingdom work to the neglect of your family. Scripture is also very clear that if it's broke at home, you don't have any business exporting it. So we need to be about leading our families, fellas, and shaping them and raising our children towards the bent they're going towards Christ. But that's not the only thing we do and flavor God in. It's the primary thing we do for God and kingdom work, and family stuff is second. So that's what it means when it says, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Christian relationships should be different. What's the next thing? Well, it's death. Because he says in verse 30, those who mourn as though they were not mourning. We don't have to consume ourselves with death and be fearful of death, because for millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years, we're going to have a relationship with Christ. So we don't have to fear this short time, this 80, 90, 100 years if we're lucky. We don't have to fear this time and get caught up in funerals and what that's going to be like. That we have hope and we move beyond things. Did you realize these Christians were going to get killed? Christianity, as a part, a sect out of Judaism, became something that Rome didn't like. You ever heard in history class of a man named Nero? Well, he's a emperor at this time, in this time frame. Do you know some things he did? He'd kill a bear and he'd gut out the bear. He'd literally gut everything out. He'd put a Christian inside the bear skin live, sew it up. Throw it to the lions and see what happens. Fact, he would do that. He would take Christians, clothe them up in cloth and linen, dip them in wax, set them in his garden, light them on fire as patio lighting for his palace. That's what these people are going to face. And we get bummed because our latte's not right. Because somebody took our parking spot. These people had an internal perspective. Paul is shaping that again, saying persecution, distress is coming. Live like it. Well, why? Because we have the greatest good news in all of history. That Christ came to give us life, that we are reconciled with God through him, and we have hope in him, and we're about him. We're ambassadors for Christ. We put on our jersey, his name's on our back, not our names on our back, and we go out to a world and say, Christ is everything. And that's good news, and that's hopeful. So we don't have to fear death with what's coming. We look with anticipation towards eternity and having perspective. That affects your singleness. That affects your marriage and how you view it. He goes on to say, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. John Piper has one of the best perspectives on this. We are most satisfied when he is most glorified in us. That we are truly, deeply, ultimately happy when God is most glorified in our life. And we'll move from experience to experience. Singles will go, man, just when I get that job, or I get into that college, and then I get that job, and then I get that girl, and I get married, and then I have that first kid, and then I get that car that I bought for the first time, and then I retire. And we put all these arbitrary markers out there and say, aren't you happy? And we live for 65 because then we can hang up the business shoes and put on the golf cleats and say, I made it. I'm going to play golf the rest of my life and do nothing for the kingdom. I can tell you as a pastor, I sit with so many men who say, the game's not over for me. What do? I have half my life left. I have half my life left and all I've done is pursue this career. Now what do? You see, they've forgot to have an eternal perspective in what they're living for. And what they thought brought them happiness did not bring them happiness. So singles, hear this. There is no experience that's going to bring you ultimate joy like Christ now. Pursuing him now. Married couple, there is no baby that could be given to you that's going to bring you more happiness than you can have together pursuing Christ. And I say that as a pastor, as a family man who struggled together with my wife in infertility, in losing children, so I don't say it flippantly. I know it's very difficult. but it's not the most difficult thing. And you won't be most happy when that child comes. You'll be most happy when you understand who you are in Christ and pursue Him like you will in eternity now here on earth. Goes on, the fourth category. And those who buy as though they had no goods. Stuff. Materialism. Corinth was the most wealthiest city in Greece. It had all kinds of stuff. And there's no doubt in my mind that Paul added this in here in this letter towards these people because he knew materialism was something that these Christians struggled with. Having all the latest and greatest that came in from ships, and they're like, that's awesome, that's awesome. You know how, this is the one, by the way, that just punched me in the face over and over and over the last few weeks. And how much I like stuff. And I look at it and I'm like, stuff? That all this, it just goes away. And the stuff that I thought was cool 10 years ago, like I just had to have, is an absolute joke right now. And the clothes I wore 15 years ago that I thought I just have to have these sneaks, this shirt, they're an absolute joke now. And they're in somebody's thrift store somewhere. And he's saying, he's not saying don't use stuff. He's saying just use stuff like you have no stuff. So it's the needs, the necessity things, food, clothing, shelter. Somebody needs something? You know what these people did? Here you go. You need it? Great. Oh, that's a nice chair. We don't have a sofa. Great. At our campus this last week, there was a guy there who's been doing some of the projects in the remodel. And he came up to me, and we've been developing a little bit of relationship, and he said, hey, here's where we're at. My wife and I, we have this 7-month-old little baby, and we have, you know, her bed for her, a crib for her, but besides that, we don't have much else. And I'm like, I said, this is a couch we're not using. Do you want it? I said, just take it. And he was like, what? I'm like, yeah, just take it. Just take it. We don't need it here. It's just going to sit here, and people are going to sit on Sundays. Just take it. And he was like, I mean, that's the kind of perspective we need to carry into all of our life. Doesn't mean that we're irresponsible. And everybody go takes their 401k and all their insurance and cash it in and says, here you go. Make sure you're really hearing from the Lord if you're going to do that. We're stewards. We're not owners. He's going to ask us what we did with what we had for Him. Not some extravagant emotional thing to go, I'm all out, I'm all in. He's going to say, were you responsible and what'd you do with it? Similar things like in the parable of the talents. And finally, he's going to say this. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Culture is the word here. Culture. This is one of the greatest arguments to say that Christians need to be engaged in culture. Because there is a belief out there, particularly in the church, that you have to be separate from everything. And you only wear not of this world clothes. And you only have fish bumper stickers and fish icons on your car. And you only eat from In-N-Out and Chick-fil-A because they're Christian. And they're Christian businessmen. And that's what you do. And you don't have anything to do with Disney or movies or music or any of that. And, I mean, look what he says. He says, and those who deal with the world, he's assuming that you're going to deal with the world. That you're going to have interactions. That you're going to have experiences, relationships, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. It's the idea of this, in this world, but not of it. And how you do, what you do, matters. It's not just good enough to think a certain way. How you do, what you do, matters. So if there's a party and there's a Christian there, the party should look different. If there's a dating relationship and there's two Christians involved, it should look different. How you do, what you do, matters and in light of eternity. Singles, married people. I always heard this saying when I was a young married, it's like, hey, watch out, you're going to want to keep up with the Joneses. I was like, I don't even think I know them. Like, who are they? It's a phrase that means it's going to be about the accumulation of stuff and things, more, 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 bigger, bigger, better, bigger. And I was like, oh, that's not going to be us. I'm a pastor. And then it just started creeping in. And somebody had a 3-car garage versus a 2-car garage that we had. And I was like, oh, man, you know what you could do with a 3-car garage? You could put some stuff in there, right? And then I had one of those sweet Nokia flip phones, right? And then these smartphones came out, and one of them was an iPhone. I was like, baby, you know what I could do with an iPhone? It could revolutionary my life. I could have my calendar and email right in my pocket, right? Okay, so what do we do with it? And that's going to be what our culture sells us. Do you know that? that you're hit with some 60,000 ads per day that tell you this: your life's not good enough, you're not healthy enough, you don't feel good enough, you're not pretty enough, you're too fat, and you need this thing really, really, really bad. And we buy into it. We're like, I really do need this thing. And we go and we spend and we find ourselves in debt crises that we've never thought we could get into, and it's just trouble and it's just weight because we're in the world acting just like it. We're not dealing with the world as if we had no dealing with it, as if it didn't matter because we have an eternal perspective. All this stuff's going away. It's going to be rubble and trash. There's a new heaven and new earth, and it's all going away. It's all going away. Do we live like that right now? Do we have that kind of perspective? I'm telling you, I see it all the time in singles and married people. No. And for single people, it's just like, man, when I get married, do you know how much freedom you have as a single? Brad would always say this. The only thing worse than being single and wishing you were married is being married and wishing you were single. Those are two paradoxes that we let master us in a sense. And on either side of that fence, we think, oh, when I get there, it'll be fine. I was single and now I'm married. And it's just different. And I would never, ever change marrying my wife. I would do it again 1,000 times. It's the most sanctifying thing that's ever happened. And she shows me more about God than anybody ever has and more about myself. And I love it. And it's the hardest thing I've ever done. But I thought that getting married would solve a lot of my single problems. And now I look around at some of these young folk that are doing crazy things at the Well, going on mission trips, starting up ministries, inviting friends over from their dorm or from their college and going on mission trips with them. And they're doing crazy things. I'm like, I can't do that because I'm up every 3 hours with a baby and I'm changing poopy diapers and I'm watching my wife do this all day. It's like, I'm distracted by worldly things. I can't do that. I mean, they're just two different things. If there's ever a pocket in our church that should be free to do great things for the Lord, it's you singles, and that includes you students. Not to just pursue the next great thing and think about when I get a paycheck someday, then I'm going to be fine. I'm going to have money. That money's going to go away and you can't put anything in your coffin with you. Nobody in the history of funerals has ever reached out their coffin and go, I'm taking that with me, and brought it in. It's never happened. It won't happen. I mean, can you feel what Paul is saying here at the end of this chapter? It's like, people, please have perspective. Please have perspective in your relationships and how you view death and how you view happiness and how you view stuff and how you engage culture. Would you have an eternal perspective? And would you just go for it and go for the kingdom and live for Christ and let him be the biggest, brightest, deepest, truest love in your life? And let the world see it. And invite them into it and let them experience and taste it, because they're going to go to hell without Christ. And you are the people that I'm going to use, says God, to reconcile them. So live accordingly and stop living like the world. How we need to hear this. Singles, how we need to hear this. Married people, how we need to hear this. It's for God's benefit that he's going to do this and give us that perspective, because we're going to do it for eternity. And so we don't need to waste this life right now. You see, when we see this clearly and Christ comes into our life, we get a perspective of him. And Rick Warren says it interesting. He says, when people get that, it turns spectators into participants, consumers into contributors, audiences into armies, and members into missionaries. That just go and do for the things for the kingdom that they never thought were possible because a Holy Spirit empowers them, and they dream dreams that are bigger than them, and they're not scared of death, and they take the gospel to all these crazy places in the world, including next door and including halfway around the world, and they share it with people, and people buy in. It's the same kind of thing that Jesus said, by the way, I'm going to build my church, Peter, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. People, you need to have the confidence. Pastor, you need to have the confidence that Christ said, I'm going to do it with or without you. And you're going to experience the consequences of it and how you pursue eternity. How we doing? How we running? Do our marriages exemplify an eternal perspective towards Christ? Does our singleness go, huh, I have opportunity here. I'm going to have eternity with Christ. Did you know that in 7 verse 6 that it talks about let each one receive the gift from God that he has? Talking about singleness and married? Did you know that to be single is a gift and that God may actually be calling you to be single the rest of your life because of what you can do in him that you can't do when you're married? Have you ever considered that? Married people, You don't hang up your kingdom work, hang up your pursuit of Christ and mission because you got married. There are distractions we have to deal with, but let's deal with them godly. But let's continue to look and go, what do you want? Do you want us to move? Do you want us to get rid of everything? Do you want us to do extraordinary things? Let's hold our marriages open-handed like that and say, what do you want? And not be afraid of death or our ultimate happiness or anything. Let's have eternal perspective for Jesus, whether we're single or whether we're married. Let's pray together. Father, we need to hear this. We need to hear it clearly. It needs to resonate deeply in us. And we need to respond accordingly. So, Father, would you take our lives, every bit of them, our hopes for marriage, our troubles in marriage, our dreams we shelved because we thought we have new experiences and stuff to be worried about. Would you light a flame in us that resembles the flame of Christ? Would you light in us a hope to pursue him now like we will for eternity, forever, for millions and millions and millions of years, forever pursuing Christ? So God, take our life and do with it what you will, we pray in your son's name. Amen.